Very special day. It's a beautiful placement this day in between the Feast of Trumpets and the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. It kind of makes me always want to read the book of Ecclesiastes, you know, to remind myself of, you know, calm down. I know you've got a tenth of your income to spend at the Feast of Tabernacles, a tenth of your annual income, and you're going to feel rich, but the richness should come from something else. And I think this day helps us to understand this even better. Since the Garden of Eden, God has allowed Satan to spiritually influence all of humanity. He's allowed this. It's part of the plan, actually. And we've seen how that has unfolded over the past 6,000 years or so. The reason he has had such strong influence, though, on human beings is that he has access to the same spirit in every human that is designed to facilitate our spiritual relationship with God. We have called this in the past the spirit in man. His influence of us is spirit, and he can manipulate us if we are not aware that all of our minds through that spirit are tuned in to spiritual wavelengths. And the more he gets us to focus on the material nature of this world, and the more we put aside any reference to spirit, we lose who we are, why we're here, any source of our beginnings and any understanding of our destiny. And this day speaks to a change in that process. But we need to understand this within the plan of God to understand how that process is going to unfold. We realize that it has two fulfillments. Christ's return, as we read in Revelation 21, verse 2, Satan will be cast into prison and locked up with the demons for 1,000 years, not allowed to influence mankind in that spiritual way for that 1,000-year period. And then there was a greater fulfillment in Revelation 21 and verse 12, where he is put away for good, forever, no longer available, no longer able to influence human beings, which at the time will be all spirit beings. All flesh will be gone. And there's a connection there in understanding this process. You see, for God to recreate himself in humanity, and we've covered this a number of times, every human is given free moral agency. We all have free choice. God cannot recreate himself in someone who's simply an automaton, where he simply wires them to think and choose and understand in a way that he instructs them. In order to be a God being or part of his family, we have to be able to make choices as well, just as he is, just as Christ was. And in those choices, we need guidance. The problem is also crucial to God's plan for humanity. The second aspect here is that every human mind is made incomplete. We've discussed this before as well. It's missing the same spiritual component, the same spiritual dimension, the essence and power of God's spirit within us. Every human being is wired to receive that, have that to be part of us. But as was mentioned in Andy's message, the choice that Adam and Eve made, and every human being has made since, moves to a realm where we're making those decisions as to what is right and wrong in our own minds, in our own thinking, apart from the Spirit of God, which in the Garden of Eden was symbolized by the Tree of Life. These two aspects, free moral agency and this missing spiritual component, is what underlies the problem for the past 6,000 years. Most all of humanity cannot understand the gravity of these two facets of human design. And it leaves them confused, in a sense of futility about their existence, of frustration. Solomon commented on this in the book of Ecclesiastes a number of times. But it is in this vacuum, created by this emptiness within man, that Satan has deceptively made his rule. He rules in the minds of human beings, although they don't know it. He injects his prideful, envious, and selfish nature into every human choice. And absent the influence of the Spirit of God, there is no alternative, which why we call, and we say, as we heard in the sermonette, that every human being is captive, is held captive. And until God's Spirit begins to influence that mind, there is no alternative for them. There is only Satan's influence. Now, God's way of righteousness must be freely chosen. We understand this. This is the process of developing holy, righteous character within that free moral agency. God's way has to be chosen. But as in Eden, Satan makes other ways more enticing. And absent any guidance of the Spirit of God, there's no alternative. Every human must also choose to submit to the lead of God's Holy Spirit, but as in Eden, Satan deceives everyone to follow his lead instead. Now, those that God has delivered from his captivity in this age, a chosen few, an elect few, have a clearer view of this. I'll just go through three scriptures here, and we understand how Christ has delivered us from the rule of Satan. And I say that past tense. Romans 6, verses 16 through 23, Andy was commenting in Romans 5, verse 10. Notice this, that we are reconciled to God by the death of Christ, but we are saved from death by his life. By his life. It doesn't say by his resurrection. It says by his life. And as we'll understand, it is that life in us. I think Tony made these comments on the Feast of Trumpets. This emphasis of Christ in us. What does that mean? And how powerful is that influence? Romans 6, verses 16 through 23. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? You see the choice in that? Satan can't take away our ability, our right to choose, but he can manipulate and twist it to think that sin gives material pleasure now to the exclusion of righteousness, which is God's plan for every human being. But we can choose. We can make that choice. Because humanity has free moral agency, we choose our own rule. We choose what rules over us. But without God's word and his guiding, his Holy Spirit guiding us in this choice, humanity is enslaved. Let's just keep reading here. Verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, we had all made that choice to sin, and we were enslaved to it. Christ said, if you choose to sin, if you sin, you are a slave to sin. Yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Notice, a choice rather to obey something else. Something that may not have a material benefit in this age, but in a faith that he supplies us, that we embrace and apply, we can look forward to something beyond this age, something non-material, non-physical. Verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. This is how we were set free from sin. We chose that form of doctrine by which we were delivered, to which we were delivered. That doctrine, that teaching is what we were delivered to. Verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you now, which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. We were led to be ashamed at the choices that we had made, manipulated, twisted by Satan, to make choices against God, against our origins, in his design that we are made in his image, and his destiny that we are destined to be in his family forever. Verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. His gift freely given, ours to freely receive, but we must recognize the value of that gift. And that has to be understood in the choice we make to receive it. Humanity is enslaved by Satan's very powerful spiritual influence, and he leads all humanity down that destructive path of sin, path that Christ saved us from. Let's go to John 14 here. John chapter 14, we'll read verses 15 through 23. Speaking on the night before he was tortured and crucified, the Passover of Jesus Christ here, verse 15 of John 14. If you love me, keep my commandments. This is a clear indication of one who's made the choice that we referred to there in Romans 6. We love Christ, therefore we keep his commandments. All who do not keep his commandments do not love Christ. Verse 16, I will pray, and I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper. Notice the context here. That he may abide with you forever. This helper is a reference to the Parakletos in the Greek, the gift of God's Holy Spirit, which comes and resides within us forever and enables us to make righteous choices. We still have to make the choice, though. It's not forced. God doesn't take away our free moral agency when we are baptized and have hands laid upon us. It still involves our free moral agency. Verse 17, the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. This is the critical factor. Christ in us. The Holy Spirit of God in Christ residing within. Verse 18. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. So there's a connection there. At that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. God, Christ will reveal who he is to us. This requires something, though, in the mind to receive that. Verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. There's a recurring theme here. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Home. They will reside within us. God the Father and Jesus the Christ will dwell in the repentant and faithful that are immersed in his word and his spirit. Look at the 2 Corinthians here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll read verses 12 through 18. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. I realize the context here is talking about the blindness of Israel, not being able to see what Christians whose mind had been opened by God and his spirit now could see. They could not. The blinders were still on, but the blinder here is the God of this age, the ruler of this world. Back to verse 12 again. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. When Christ resides within us, when that light resides within us, we understand the first three quarters of the Bible. We understand the Old Testament. We can put it in the context of what was revealed in the New Covenant in that last quarter of the Bible and understand the Old. We don't do the reverse. Verse 15. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, there's an indication that being in Christ is a turning to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is freedom. No more enslavement. Where the Spirit of the Lord is residing within every faithful, repentant believer, immersed in God's word and led to keep it by his Spirit. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. I've always had this picture, and it goes back to Leviticus 16, of the first goat, which was chosen for the Lord, as it says, Leviticus 16, that first goat on the Day of Atonement was killed and the blood sprinkled or covered the altar with sprinkling. The second goat, I have this picture of a strong man taking this goat out into the wilderness. And the visual there is that God, Christ will put Satan away. He will take Satan and get him out of here. Now we'll see that in an almost real physical sense being done in the millennium, beginning of the millennium, when he's put or bound. And there's some indication in Isaiah that we'll be able to look upon this one that tempted the nations and so on. We'll be able to see, but he will not be allowed to influence anyone for 1,000 years. But at the end of that 1,000 years, he's released. Why? Then he's put away forever. At the same time, we have an indication that every human being, every physical, flesh and blood human being is made spirit at that point. Plan of God comes to an age. Every flesh and blood human being is now a spirit being in the family of God forever, or they were in the lake of fire. No flesh remains at that point. Why are those two connected? Those in whom Christ dwells are free of Satan's blinding rule. And we gather here today on this Day of Atonement to look forward to when this freedom will be embraced by all humanity, beginning at the millennium, at Christ's return, for that 1,000-year period, and then forever at the end. Satan's rule of this world has largely to do with the mindset of human beings. Three times Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world. And they're all in the book of John, and we'll look at these here. But each time he did, he also described how he would end that rule, how Christ in us would end the rule of Satan. I'd like to look at these references today. I'd like us all to do so that we can rejoice in this process of how Satan's rule will end. If you like a title for your notes, the title of this is How the Rule of Satan Ends. Let's look at that first occurrence, John 16. It's not the first occurrence, but I put them in this order for flow's sake, to help us to kind of understand how they work together. John 16, we'll read verses 5 through 11. And I'd like us again to notice the context here, what's being described. John 16, verse 5. Christ again, that night, the Passover, his Passover, said, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away." Why would that be the case? "For if I do not go away, the Helper," again, reference to the Paracletos, "will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you." There has to be this period of time we have as Christians to deal with this rule of Satan, with Christ within, to be able to put it off, shed it, and no longer be ruled by that evil influence. We have to make that choice. We have to exercise our free moral agency to put him away and have him never influence us again. Now, that doesn't happen as soon as we come out of the baptismal water or as soon as hands are laid on us, but it's a process over time where we grow in the very nature of Christ and become like him at the end when he returns. Another reference there is 1 John 3. When he comes, we will be like him. Does that happen with the snap of his fingers? That's not how he's doing this. It's a process by which we learn to be like him. And this battle has to go on. We have to learn to employ the Spirit of God in that battle, in that fight. Verse 8, and when it is come, it will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. We went through that to some degree, I think, last year. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Again, the context here is also in reference to God's Holy Spirit residing within. And this statement in verse 11, of judgment because the ruler of this world, this is one of the three times that he uses this phrase, is judged. This word judged here is translated from the Greek word krino. And when we were going through the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith, we covered this word in some detail. It literally means to separate, to assess, or to convict. So the process of a court trial, the whole process is getting to the point where you either convict or you release somebody who has been accused. And the process of the court can be seen as judging. We're separating the evidence. We're assessing the individuals involved in the testimony and the witnesses, and we're coming to a conclusion. That's what's happening here. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians here and start reading in verse 4. 2 Corinthians 4, we'll read verses 1 through 11. This judgment is something that we are being given by the gift of His Holy Spirit. Because when Christ is in us, the ruler of this world is seen for who He is. No more deception, no more hiding, no more excuses. We recognize the true difference between what is right and what is wrong, because God has imparted that to us. We learn from His Word, guided by His Spirit, to understand that. And by that, Satan is convicted. He is judged. 2 Corinthians 4, read verses 1 through 11. Verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul here is describing his ministry, but there are corollaries to what we do as well. We walk by the Word of God. We don't handle the Word of God deceitfully. We are supposed to be the pillar and the ground of the truth, manifestations of the Word of God in the way that we live, and commending ourselves to every man's conscience. We need to be aware of how we're perceived and how that example is being understood. Verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure. What treasure is that? The light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? We have this treasure in what? Earthen vessels. Flesh. This treasure of the Holy Spirit that reveals these things, that gives us this light to see, resides within our flesh. That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down and not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. When others look at you, do they see Christ? That's what this means. Verse 11, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. This flesh is going away. It was delivered to death in that baptismal water. And when we came out and God laid his hands, or the minister laid his hands on us, and God's Spirit entered into us, we entered into life. And His very nature and character, His power resides now in our mortal flesh. The world does not know that they are held captive by the ruler of this age. More and more as this world goes on, and more as we get so ingrained into scientific thinking, materialistic thinking, they see that even less and less and less. No acknowledgement of the existence or the importance or the influence of spirit at all. Nor, if they did know, would they even know how to fight him, that this influence needs to be battled against. In Ephesians 6, we read about the armor of God. And verses 10 through 12 talk about this spiritual struggle. It is against unseen forces. It's not seen. I mean, we recognize it spiritually, in concept, in attitudes. But it's not something that is visual. Colossians 2 here. Let's look at Colossians 2. My mouth is getting dry, and as it is, I very much appreciate it, Bob Holman's effort in the playing that French horn. You can imagine how difficult that must be when you can't wet your chops. And I've actually had those who play wind instruments, right? That's a wind instrument, am I correct? Tell me they don't want to play an atonement because their mouth gets all dried out and they just can't do that. But Bob did a stellar job. I appreciate that very much. Colossians 2, we read verses 6 through 15. Amazingly, those who read this without the influence of God's Spirit leading them into all truth see this exact opposite as we see it. Let's go through this section here. As you therefore, this is verse 6 of Colossians 2, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. See that? We have received him. We need to walk in him. That Spirit of God needs to find its activity, its presence, its being in what our flesh does, what we do in these bodies. Now, certainly he resides in our mind and heart, but where does our mind and heart reside now? In our flesh. So as we live in our bodies, in our actions, in our words, and the things we do, he needs to be manifest or made obvious to others. Verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. I have 3 degrees, and I very much appreciate what I learned in college in all 3 of those activities. I'm very grateful for the educational institution that we have in this age. However, in the blindness of most of humanity, this knowledge becomes what is worshipped today. So much so that you're not even allowed to be a part of a conversation if you don't have certain initials next to your name. When I talk about psychology, the first thing people say to you is, where did you study psychology? I don't have a degree in psychology. Well, then you can have no part in this discussion. And it doesn't really matter. Psychology, sociology, philosophy, any perspective, any course you want to study. It's as though, and we all think this, I know we do, that without those credentials next to our name, our opinion is invalid. I remember a quote from somebody who's kind of he has his own radio program or podcast, I think it is. I won't tell you who it is. My girls know. Where he was being challenged once, he said he was giving some opinion, a perspective on abortion, when life began and so on. And has read a number of different texts on it and trying to understand where that is. And one of the people that were challenging him said, Do you have a degree in biology? Do you have a degree in anything that's going to give your opinion credence? How can you stand up there and tell us your opinion when you haven't been trained in the institutions of man to understand these things? He said, I can read. Because I can read. And he had read more reports, more studies on this than the person that was addressing him. It's no accident that this age of the church, 70, 80, 90 years ago, began when God called somebody without a theology degree, without initials next to his name, And he revealed 20 core truths that are truths to this day. There's a reason for that. The traditions of men, the philosophies of men, empty deceit seep into the institutions of men. That doesn't invalidate the facts, the teaching, and so on. Although more and more it is, we're revising history. We're revising our perspective on science. Everything's changing all the time. And it's being changed by individuals who are narrowed into a very, very specific track. God's education broadens the mind. But why is it, as you pursue your education, high school degree, bachelor's degree, master's, PhD, you narrow it. We narrow it into these small little niches. It seems to be going in the opposite direction. And maybe that's why we have so many arguments at those levels. The basic principles of the world are in opposition to Christ. It says so here, not according to Christ. Verse 9, for in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. That's a subtle reference, maybe not so subtle, to the authorities in this age, spiritual authorities. Principalities that reside in dark places. Verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of the flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements. Many think that that's a reference to the Ten Commandments, but this is not what's being discussed here. Remember, these are the principles and traditions and ideas of men that we're talking about here. And we'll see this reference. This is better translated. You'll probably read this in your margin. Handwriting of requirements is better translated certificate of debt. Or some kind of similar to like an IOU. We sinned against God, so we owe God a life that was paid for us by Christ. Having wiped out that certificate of debt that was against us, meaning we were condemned to death, which was contrary to us, and he was taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. There's no way that the law of God is against us. Its penalty is because we've chosen to sin. There's no way that the law of God is contrary to us. It outlines for us the way we're supposed to be living to emulate Christ and God. Verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, notice that he disarmed Satan. Whatever tools Satan was using to get at us and to change us, to rule over us through sin and death, he disarmed him. He took those tools away from him. Now, where were those tools residing? In the minds of human beings. Things that he could manipulate and twist. Inclinations, ideas, proclivities, absent of the rule of God's Spirit within. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, in his suffering and death and his sacrifice. Because sin no longer rules over those in Christ, death is no longer the fate of every human being. A process now exists where that death sentence is taken away, where Christ took away the power of Satan over every human being. And now it's just a matter of when are they called? When are they placed into the elect? How will they live to be faithful? And everyone has their own time. Satan had, past tense, had power over humanity. We see this in Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Because he could deceptively lead every human to sin and thus to death. No more. No more. That has ended. James chapter 4 here. James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. We should understand, need to understand, the process by which that has ended, because it's ended in us. We are no longer subject in captivity to Satan and his wiles and his schemes and his manipulation. Although the world around us is, we will lead them out of it the same way Christ led us out of that rule. James chapter 4, and we'll read verses 7 through 10. Therefore, submit to God. There's a word for you. Nobody likes this word in this world, submit. Yet it is the key to having Satan's tools removed and his influence removed, his rule. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's a promise. How can you resist somebody you don't even know exists? How can you resist an influence and a manipulative force that's unseen? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's great power. We are no longer under his rule. All we need to do is resist him. Recognize the temptation. Recognize the manipulation of our minds. Stop it. Submit to God and his word. He will flee from us. Doesn't mean he won't be back at some time, in a moment of weakness, in a moment of sorrow, in a moment of where our faith is being challenged. How do we prevent that? Well, what we do today, our atonement with God, our appeasement, the propitiation. Verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This double-minded is a reference to some of those tools of Satan still finding a place in our thinking. Something that he can latch on to. We haven't repented fully. We haven't examined fully enough. We haven't seen the depth of our sin and why it's so important to turn from it. Verse 9, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. When Christ is in us, brethren, he not only exposes Satan and his tactics, but Satan's nature is exposed. And Christ's nature within us provides the same spiritual tools that he gives us to fight and end our adversary's rule over us. The rule of this world is seen when Christ is in us. The second place I'd like to point out is in John 14, where Christ said, referred to the rule of Satan. John 14, and we'll read verses 25 through 30. Again, recognize the context as we go through this. John 14 and verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, there it is again, the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name by Christ's authority, God calls us to Christ. Christ receives us. We die with him. We are raised out of that watery grave. He lays hands upon us. And by his authority, then he goes to his Father and tells him to send the Holy Spirit. It will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me, you have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing. He has nothing in me. Verse 31, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. He was leaving that place at that point. The rest was probably spoken on the way to Gethsemane. But again, the context here is the reference to the Helper, God's Holy Spirit. And this statement, the ruler of this world is coming and he has nothing in me. I love the confidence with how he said that. And why wouldn't he be? To what degree are we confident in this? that when Satan comes to tempt us, he has nothing in us? Well, it's the degree to which our lives are reflecting Christ's life in us. Satan has something in every human being that he never had in Christ, a mind receptive to Satan's influence. Temptation does not affect one that is not inclined to sin. How are we inclined to sin? We have not given it all up. We have not fully killed our old self in that baptismal water. We're not, that person isn't dead. And we need to take that person and crucify him, put him on that cross, and carry that person with us every day to make sure he stays there. Otherwise, we become inclined to sin. In Hebrews 4 and verse 15, we're told that Christ had the same conditions that we have in the flesh. And he had the same spirit in man, the same human spirit, and was subject to all the same influences as every human being. But the Spirit of God in Christ rightly defeated Satan's temptation, even while he was going through suffering and death. You know, when our low points in life, we get sick, we get ill, we lose our jobs, we lose a loved one, something terrible happens to us. And I tell you what, this amazes me. I always heard this when I was not a pastor or a minister, that as the holy days approach, trials increase. And I go, oh yeah, well, okay. I see that in so many ways now. And maybe it's just the perspective I have on it now. The brethren who call. I mean, I can go 6 months without being asked for an anointed cloth. 3 days before the feast, I get two or three requests. Because someone's hurt or injured or sick. People dying, people having massive strokes. I've sent out those prayer requests. It speeds up as the holy days approach. Now, God is allowing that, obviously. And these are tests for all of us. How close are we to Christ? How much do we want the fulfillment of these holy days? And it gives us an opportunity to measure our minds and thinking as to what our priorities are at that time. Christ went through this in spades. I mean, the suffering and death that he went through, the challenges that he faced, because he was fully human through that period of time, but never once succumbed to Satan's temptation. He knew the trial he was facing. And he had a level of confidence in him. But he was human. And all of the doubts and fears that we carry, he fought and battled all the time. They never overcame him, though. Never. Not one lust, not one fear, not one ounce of pride. And when he resides within us, brethren, we have the same power. We just need to submit to it. Christ established the means by which we can do the same as him in enduring those trials, those difficulties in life. He showed us how to give Satan nothing in us. No inclination to sin. Look at Matthew 4 here. I know we've gone here a number of times. I'll just read through here and make some comments. This is when Christ was led by the Spirit of God. Notice that. We tend to forget that. The Spirit of God led him into the wilderness to face Satan. Let's just read this first, and then we'll go through and make a few points. Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Think you're hungry now? Verse 3. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, the tempter says this, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. This is always the attack. If you are the Son of God, are you a Son of God? If Christ dwells in you, you could do these things. Why are you suffering? Why are you going through pain and sorrow? Why are you hungry if you are the Son of God? Verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Could he have made those stones into bread? Sure. But he chose not to. He chose not to. Instead, he chose to humble himself and draw close to God through the process of fasting. That's what gave him joy. That's what was feeding him. What's feeding us today? Verse 5, then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. I hear this so often today. I need a sign. God needs to show me a sign before I commit to him. I need to see something. I need some material evidence. Can science show me anything that proves God exists? Verse 8, again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, or get behind me, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. The first reference here in verse 4, always back to Deuteronomy here, is basically summed up in this. We, if Christ is in us, we need to subjugate the needs of the flesh to the lead of the Holy Spirit. And this is not something that is forced upon us. You must fast on the Day of Atonement. No, we choose to fast on the Day of Atonement and otherwise. Why? To subjugate the needs of the flesh to the lead of the Holy Spirit. So we can live by every word of God. Look at Romans 8 here. Romans chapter 8, we'll read verses 9 through 17. But you are not in the flesh, it's Romans 8 verse 9, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. We typically would not take on challenges like this. Don't eat, don't drink for a day. Because that's painful, we don't like that. But it's a choice we make. Why? Because we know the effectiveness it has in drawing us closer to God. Which is a higher priority to us than a full belly. We could put up with a dry mouth for one day. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, there it is again, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Notice the deeds of the body, what our flesh does, what we speak, even what resides in our physical brain, how we think, and what we do. For as many as are led, verse 14, by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. We are his family. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. Bondage again. Okay, Christ didn't bring us out of the bondage of Satan to put us into bondage, but to give us freedom. But you received the spirit of adoption or sonship, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Notice that. If we suffer with him, if we endure in this age with him, if we put to death the deeds of the body in that baptismal water, died with him and raised with him, we will also be glorified together. We will be like him. Christ in us will prioritize the word of God over the desires of the flesh. When we actively facilitate this, when we choose to facilitate this in our minds, prioritizing the word of God over the desires of the flesh, then we have God as our Father, and we have his fatherly favor, his grace. In verse 6, back in Matthew 4, the summation of that temptation of Christ is, do not tempt God. Require no vain display of divine power. Too many in a materialistic world are seeking this today, and I would say leading and influencing many within the church to do the same thing. I just refer back to Hebrews 11 and verse 1, the very definition of faith. Faith is not seen. You do not see your way into believing in God and doing what his word says. That's not faith. Does it give hope? Yes. Is it encouraging? Yes, but it's not faith. Faith, by definition, is not seen. To demand that faith be seen tempts God. It must be found a different way. Look at Hebrews 3. Hebrews chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse 7. Hebrews 3, verse 7. And we'll read through verse 15. Hebrews 3, verse 7 through 15. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, this is quoting Psalm 95, today, portions of Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, tried me, saw my works 40 years over and over and over and over again. All the incredible miracles in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the giving of water, manna, all the things that he did never filled that idea in their mind that they needed to see to believe. Therefore, they kept testing him. We want meat. We want water. We want this. Verse 10. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said they always go astray. Where? In their heart. Something faulty, wrong, missing in their reasoning, in what they want, what they will for, in the way their conscience works, in ways matters and things, in their passions. They're off. And they have not known my ways. Verse 11 now. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That's the word kataposis. Again, it's pointing to something in the future that he was offering them a portion of, but they were not ready to receive it. Even though he gave them the Holy Land, this was something well beyond them. Verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ. Notice that. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Christ in us, brethren, is our faith. He is our ability to believe God and do what he says. At that point, there's no even desire or want to ever tempt God. Verse 10 back in Matthew 4 is a reference to Satan wanting to be worshipped. And Christ responded, worship only God. Do not emulate the ruler of this age. We are made in God's image to be like him, and that has spiritual origins and a spiritual destiny. We will inherit all things. We will live for eternity in his royal family. That's what we're here for. That is who we are. When we replace this, when this gets subjugated to any want or craving in this age that Satan can find in us to tempt or to tease, replacing this incredible destiny with any other aspiration in this age denies who we are and worships the God of this age. Christ in us serves and emulates only God. We need to do the same. There's a lot of fascinating things in Matthew 4 in that exchange between Jesus and Satan. But we see here two very contrasting characters, both formed in the very throne of God. One in Lucifer that led to him becoming Satan, the other in the Logos that led to him choosing to become Jesus the Christ. Christ, as we see in Leviticus 16, in the goat that was chosen for the Lord, and was killed to atone for sin, So he could free humanity. Christ is humble. He's submissive. He's loyal. He's loving. And he is selfless. These things are dying in this world. They need to live in us, specifically through Christ in us. Satan, on the other hand, Lucifer, who became Satan, this is the goat, the Azazel goat, the goat that was chosen for the Azazel to be led into the wilderness, who is responsible for the enslavement of humanity, is completely opposite in character. He is arrogant. He is rebellious. He is treacherous. He is hateful. And he's egotistic. Sound like the direction this world is heading in? Now you know why you feel you're walking in the opposite direction. Because we are. When Christ is in us, when we are spiritually inclined to his word, we no longer are inclined to sin. And then Satan has nothing in us. Nothing. Nothing he can attach to. Nothing that he can manipulate and twist to push us in the wrong direction. Because Christ is living in us. The third reference that I'd like to point out here is in John 12. So let's turn there, John chapter 12. I'd like to get the context here, so we'll read verses 20 through 32. This is obviously approaching the day when he would be crucified. And this was on his mind. And you could see that almost everyone who approached him with any kind of question, this is what he would talk about. I find myself moving into this mindset, maybe some of our other speakers. When I get so deeply involved in a message, no matter who comes to me with what kind of question, the answer always has something to do with my message. You guys go through that too? I noticed that in ministers over the years, and I realize, okay, as their message is getting closer, this is not the time to counsel, because it's all going to be wrapped up in that, what the mind is going through. And this, you see this here, verse 20, John chapter 12. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was in Bethsaida of Galilee, and asking him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." So Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, now, I can see where they will look at this and go, okay, how does that fit in with our request here? But here's what he said. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground, it dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." There's a hint there of this mindset that we're supposed to be developing. Verse 26, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Largely with their very presence making their home within us. Verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." He would ask that question three times the night before he was killed. And each time he came to the conclusion, "Your will be done. Father, your will be done." 28, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by heard it and said, "It had thundered." Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake." He didn't need to hear that. But they apparently needed to hear that. Verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world, and the ruler of this world will be cast out." Cast out. There's that third reference, the ruler of this world, and he will be cast out. Verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Again, notice the context here. Jesus is speaking of his sacrifice and our following and serving only him, only possible by him in us. And this statement, the ruler of this world will be cast out. How fitting is that for the celebration of this day, the Day of Atonement? In the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, Satan is deprived of the power and influence he has over humanity. Again, everyone in their time, all in the stages God has designed, for now, us. We have to remember that each human has freely given Satan his rulership. So how will that rulership be shed? How does Satan's rule end? How will he be removed? I'll ask you a couple of questions here, and I think you'll get the answers. How do you get air out of a glass? Have you heard this? An engineering teacher once challenged all of his students, his undergrad students, with getting air out of a glass, and they all tried to design these vacuum producers sucking the air out, and it would always break the glass. And finally, he let them go through all their things, and he said, "Here's how you get air out of a glass. You pour in water. And if the water goes all the way to the top, all the air is out of that glass." And they all just sat there and smiled. How do you get Satan out of a human? Pour in Christ. And when that human is completely filled with the very nature of God in Christ, there's no room for Satan. He is cast out. Go back to Romans 6 with me here. Romans chapter 6. We began reading in verse 15 earlier. Let's start from 1 and we'll go through 14. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? This reference to God's favor allowing us to go forward in sin makes absolutely no sense. I think most of you, how many received their grace booklet from the home office? Yeah, good. It's like 93 pages long, so I didn't get a chance to go through it in much detail. But I like this analogy, and I think they touch on this. A guy runs a stop sign and gets picked up and ticketed by a policeman, and then he goes to court a month later, and he stands before the judge and says, "Your Honor, since I ran this stop sign, I have not run any other stop signs since." And the judge says, "That's great. That's wonderful. I'm really happy for you. Guilty." In fact, you just admitted you ran the stop sign. All of our keeping of God's law does not resolve any of God's past law. There has to be something else. There has to be a payment for sin of which Christ was. But those of us who think that that individual, suppose the judge would have said, "All right, okay, you know what? To be nice, I have the authority to do this. So since you have been so good over the last 30 days, I'm going to wipe off this ticket, but I tell you what, if you do this again, we're going to hit you twice as hard because, you know." And I think I've seen that in courts happening before. Mostly, you know, Class A misdemeanors, no felonies, but for the most part, you see that. Well, suppose this guy goes out then and just, does he have carte blanche authority to run every stop sign he comes across? How in the world did the judge's decision absolve that individual having to keep the law? It makes no sense. And that's kind of the basis to understand God's grace. And I think it will be referred to in that booklet. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? That old person, that old law-breaking person died. Verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin, cleared of all of our past sins, and being given the tools by which that enable us to live in God's favor going forward without sinning. We still have to make those choices. We still have to rightly apply those tools. The Word of God and God's Spirit within us, love, joy, peace, patience, all those elements, so that we move in that right direction. And it's certainly going to take practice. John talks about that in 1 John 3. We have to practice righteousness, and those who don't clearly don't understand that direction. But eventually, as we read earlier and referred to earlier, we will be like Christ as a result. Verse 8 again, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law or the penalty of the law, but under God's grace, his favor. Law isn't done away. What's done away is our death sentence for having sin, because those sins are wiped out by the sacrifice of Christ, by his blood. Going forward, though, we don't have carte blanche authority under God's favor to continue sinning. Sin will not have dominion over us. Satan will not have rule over us. By sharing in the death of Jesus Christ and in his resurrection, again symbolized by baptism, immersion in his way, and then being brought up, we are united with him. We are now alive to God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Our Lord. Lords rule. When Christ is in us, he rules us. Not against our will. That would go against his purpose. But he lives within us, and our life changes. Look at Galatians 2 and verse 20 here. Galatians 2, verse 20. Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. This wasn't Saul, Paulus of Tarsus anymore. This was a new creation, and he understood that. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, trusting belief in the very word of God, in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We are crucified with Christ, and when we are, Christ lives in us. Then we no longer live for ourselves. As he said here, we live not for ourselves, but for him, for Christ. We are no longer subject ourselves to the pulls of the flesh, but the inspiration of his Spirit. And in that sense, all inclination for sin leaves in time. And Satan has nothing in us. When God and Christ make their home within us, Satan is cast out. The foundation of that home is a heart, though, that follows the lead of God's Holy Spirit, seeking to live the truth in love, Ephesians 4. When we seek to live the truth in love, we follow the lead of the Holy Spirit into his word. That is the foundation of the home that God and Christ have within us. The work of Christ in us ends Satan's rulership over humanity. Our Savior's sacrifice destroyed Satan's kingdom. It broke down his power, and it enables the rule of God over man. Let's finish here in Colossians chapter 1. How'd I do? Too bad. Colossians 1, verses 24 through 28. Paul here says in verse 24, Colossians 1, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. He was referring to the suffering he was going through for preaching the word of God, for doing what he was told, be a witness, and take the gospel message to the world. He was raising up churches in Gentile areas, and he was facing all kinds of obstacles and even, you know, intense, violent persecution. But he saw that as filling up in his flesh what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ. What was lacking in them? His involvement. Our involvement in those afflictions of Christ. This is how we are united with him.
Verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. This reason for why we are here, why we were born, what our destiny is, why what we're supposed to be living, who we are. Mankind doesn't know this. They've been blinded to this whole idea, this whole concept, by the ruler of this age. Verse 27, to them God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, our hope of glory. This is not God just taking us over as a demon would take over someone, or Satan would, you know, possess somebody. He does not take away our free moral agency. We still choose. That doesn't mean we can choose sin when Christ is in us. If we fill up in our flesh Christ in us, Satan is put out. The process by which his rule ends is clear to us. And we know how it will be effective when Satan is put away for 1,000 years and when he is gone at the end of that. Verse 28, him, Christ, we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may be present, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. Brethren, we celebrate this Feast of Atonement, looking forward to the time when every human is made perfect in Christ Jesus, and when every human will end Satan's rule with Christ in them. When Christ is in everyone, everyone will see Satan for who he is and how he works against us as our adversary and accuser. You don't see that now. When Christ is in everyone, everyone will no longer be inclined to sin. Satan will then have nothing in anyone. And when Christ is in everyone, everyone will cast Satan out forever. For now, this freedom is the privilege of his first fruits in this age, but soon, in the fulfillment of this day, every human in Christ will put an end to Satan's rule.